Well, again, a privilege to be here with you today. We'll pick up where I'm at with, in my class across the street. We're still in 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 3. We finished our study last time we met, which was, 3 weeks ago with the holidays and all. We finished in verse 10 of chapter 3. And we'll be looking at that to start our lesson today a little bit. It'll give us a little bit of a review, but that's somewhat of a transitional verse, so it'll serve two purposes: to finish up last session's lesson and then to begin this lesson. This lesson, which talks primarily, specifically, about the aspect of love amongst God's children. Again, from the prospect that for the believer, and of course in dealing with John here in 1 John, I'll say for the true believer, not just a professor of the faith, but one who has been changed by the Word of God, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, there will be love in your life. And John, in his black and white way, his straight to the point way, will come out and say, if it's not there, you got a problem. You got a real problem. So it gets our attention as we're going to move through these 4 or 5 verses here and see what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, has to say to us about that. What I've done each and every time with my class over here, in an effort to just encourage people to look and to read John, read it a couple of times during the week if you want to work through this and truly get everything out of it, but read it with a few words in mind, words that should pop up to you. Now, I went through, as I shared before the last time I taught here, and noted several words, the word know, which is used 39 times just here in these 5 chapters. The word love, which we're looking at today, used 34 times. And you'll see John throughout, if you study this entire book here, he'll deal with love, he'll go away from it over here, he'll bring it back up again, deal with it a little deeper, and then maybe even yet again, and he does this with different topics. Sin mentioned 26 times. The issue about the world, 24 times. Abide, a key word, 23 times. And then, of course, as you would expect, the word truth, which is used 15 times. If you do nothing else but note these particular words as you go through and study, I think it will greatly enhance what you're going to get out of this. You're going to see things more clearly. So we'll begin here in a moment with verse 10. We'll revisit that from our last session, as I said. In that session, just to kind of bring you along in the book, the key word there wasn't love particularly, but the key word there was the word practice. In fact, I titled that lesson Practice, 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 because that's what it's about. Specifically, we see that word in English translated out. You find it first in 1 John here, chapter 1, verse 6. He uses that word. He does it again in chapter 2, verse 29. But by the time you get up to chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, in those verses there, he's going to use that word 6 times, as we see it in English, the word practice. So our last lesson dealt with that. And in a nutshell, what's it talking about? Because it talks about a person who practices sin. Or those two verses that I mentioned up front that he meant that were earlier from chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he's talking about practicing righteousness. But he talks about specifically practicing sin, because we all sin, do we not? Every believer sins. We know about the struggle that commences and that stays with us. Is there a Christian in here of any level of maturity who's not familiar with Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14, where the Apostle Paul himself talks about the struggle against the flesh, that which continues to come against him as arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived? That is a reality. So when we hear John say, if you practice sin, you're not a believer, we want to know what that word means, and you should know what it means. It's talking about that which is habitual in our life. It's talking about that which constantly describes us. It describes our affections. It describes our desires. It's what we want. It's what we focus on. In other words, there's no indication of a struggle here, anything going on. This is an adopted way of life, and it's reflected in the choices we make, the sinful choices that we make. So we looked at that specifically, and that's what we left. But when you get up to verse 10, let me read verse 10. It says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So I use this, I say, as a transitional verse. We have that sixth use of the word practice there in that passage that takes us up verses 4 through 10. But right at the end here, what do we see? He talks about loving your brother. And that's where we jump off this morning and can move on in a moment to verse 11. Children. He's referring to the children of God. And here, in context, children of God, but those who are perhaps young in the faith is the word that he uses. And the word love here is that word that we love so much, that word, well, it's agapeo, it's not agape, it's the verb form, agapeo, which talking about loving, not just in a social or moral sense, that for sure, but this is the sacrificial kind of love that we're talking about. A true and genuine love. I like to say it this way. It's the love that we're talking about in Galatians there when it lists love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, would not the world talk about their quality of love? Would not a person who does not even know God, even a person perhaps who claims to be an unbeliever or an atheist, even they would say, "But I love. I know how to love. I have children that I love." Scripture tells us that there is a quality of love that's of the Holy Spirit. It's a quality of love that an unbeliever will never know. Never know. You say, well, even an unbelieving mother or father would lay down their life for their child. Maybe so. Paul clears that up for us, doesn't he? He says, you can give your body to be burned, but you can do it and have not love. You can do it. So many times we do the right thing for the wrong reason and we think we have merit in that. And what we do and what we should do as believers and what we're challenged to do and indeed many times commanded to do is to do what we do with full knowledge of what God expects. Full knowledge of who we're dependent upon in that doing. It's not about us. It's about what God has done in and will do through us. This is what we see as those who have come alive in the Spirit. And here, note this, because this will affect our verses to come. He addresses this to brothers. He says, he refers to the one who does not love his brother. Now, the context here is a believing brother. That's what he's talking about here. A believing brother. And you may say, well, now wait, aren't we supposed to love everybody? Yes, that's true. And certainly Scripture talks about that. Matthew 5:44 tells us to what? To love our enemies. Does he not? Or what we find in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan, where the question was asked there, who is my neighbor? And Christ answers that. We are to love. The point here is that's not what John's talking about. John's problem is still centralized on those who have come into the church and have sought to destroy the church by questioning the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, by questioning whether or not he actually had a physical body or whether he was just an apparition. This is what John was dealing with in the churches of Asia Minor. This blossomed into, well, it really doesn't matter what you do in the flesh, as opposed to the Spirit, one doesn't affect the other. And even a nominal Christian can see the problem with that, right? But that's what they were teaching. That always turns into antinomianism. You can live any way you want if you've had some sort of experience. If you've acknowledged in some way who God is. Because in their wrongful teaching, they said one doesn't affect the other. And we know that that's not true. Out of that came this attitude also that there were people in their spiritual life who were like right here, and then there were those who were way down here. And you weren't supposed to spend a whole lot of time with the ones who were down here because they just didn't have the spiritual capacity to get up here anyway. That's why John is dealing with this issue of love. Because these people who were in the church in his day, who were propagating this belief, you know, which resulted literally in a false gospel because they challenged the legitimacy of Christ, who Christ was, who he is. This is what he's dealing with. And then, of course, historically, we know that that was the first inklings of what we now describe, looking back through history, as Gnosticism. That was the birth of it, so to speak, as many say. And I could only read about that, okay? And that's what they say. So that's what he's dealing with. And that's why he's addressing people in the churches in Asia Minor. Look, and he's going to tell them in a minute, go back to what you know is true. Go back to what you have been taught from the beginning that you know is true. You've seen the fruit of the truth in your life. How can you step away from that? Because the fact was, many people, perhaps young in the faith, whatever, were following some of these out of the church, some of these who had come in, these false prophets. So John is going to deal with this issue specifically of love here. Something as simple, but yet something so powerful and so potent as love itself. That's what he's dealing with. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, we read this, "But as many as received him," you know the verse, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name." And there, John, this same John, you know, decades earlier that he's referring to, not when he wrote this, but thinking about his experiences back when the apostolic church was coming into play, when the Lord was establishing the New Testament church as we know, he knows what was said there. He knows that those who were involved with that in leading the church and setting and establishing doctrine of the church, he knows what the foundation was because he lived it. He was there. He heard Christ himself. He saw Christ's example. And in so many ways, these who invaded the church of his day, which church he was most associated with was the church at Ephesus, they've invaded it and they've gotten the minds, they've slipped in, they've brought in a counterfeit, and many are being drawn away. And this is what he's referring to. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 tells us that the Spirit himself, the Spirit of God, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Can't you just hear John saying something similar to the people of his day? Knowing full well and what Paul taught from Romans 8:9 there, that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. And he's drawing these people back and saying, look at what the Spirit of God did in your life through this truth. What you know, what you've already experienced. Doesn't that say something to us today about the power of evil itself? The power of error. The power of it. That it can grab those who've had genuine experience, those who are true believers. And yet, John leaves room. He says, look, if you continue to go this way, if you continue to embrace these falsehoods, you're identifying yourself as a non-believer. When you move out of that area of struggle in your life, And the truth is no longer confirmed in your life, and now you've reached out and you've taken something else, as he said many times, both in his gospel and even here, you don't belong to God. That's what he's saying. You cannot move away from the truths that were first delivered to the church. You can't do it. And this aspect of love, particularly who Christ is, how he demonstrated love, what he did, cannot move away from that. Now back in 1 John again in chapter 3, but the first couple of verses there, listen to what he wrote there. Let's just look back a moment. He said, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God." Once again, just celebrating the fact, as he is asking them to do, celebrating the fact that you're a child of God. "And such we are," he says. Such we are. "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. He's focusing upon the Christ that was presented to them. The message, the testimony that John himself had given. They're saying, as these pre-Gnostics said, he didn't even have a body, that we weren't really looking at him. It was just in some apparition. This was part of their belief. John's like, I was there. I handled him. I know what he was. I know what he taught. I know what he said. I know how he lived it. I know of his sinless life. He was real. The Word, as he wrote in the Gospel, the first chapter, the Word had become flesh. That's what he wrote. That's what he's taught. This has been their experience of belief. And yet the power of deception has come into their fellowship. How did it get there? Who invited it? And I can assure you, it crept its way in. It lied its way in. It came in looking like something that it wasn't. Because that's what he does, is it not? He is a deceiver. He is the father of lies, as we'll read about in just a little bit. The bottom line is that we are to love. And he's appealing to these people that they have already reached a quality of love that's determined. They can see it. It's been exampled. How could they ever be pulled away from that? You might say, well, the ones who've really got their feet on the ground, well, they're not. And yes, that's true, perhaps for most of the church. We don't know that. But we know that there is a spiritual cancer there that's afoot. And John, doing what he does and loving and looking after those who are under his charge, whether at Ephesus or whether throughout Asia Minor, he's doing his work. And the Lord is blessing him. Paul says in Romans 13:8, to owe no man anything, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's what we owe one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now going outside of just your brothers and sisters within the confines of faith in Christ, but even those outside, loving and caring for them. That's what we owe one another. So join me and let's make a covenant not to deprive anyone of that in any way. Not to deprive anyone of that in our actions or lack of action. Not to deprive anyone of that in our tone. Not to deprive anyone of that in our slowness. Okay? Or maybe I should say our quickness, sometimes jumping to the gun, jumping to conclusions, as we say. Why not listen to the Word of God, listen to the Holy Spirit in dealing and ministering with others? Always ready to do what our brother said here again from Ephesians 4:15, to speak that truth in love, to live it out, and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work through the church. We owe love to one another. The outside world is to know us, according to Christ, by the way that we love. Or Colossians 3:14, which tells us, he says, beyond all things, or beyond all these things, the things that he just got through talking about there, Paul, he says this, put on love. Put it on. Now, he doesn't say adopt love. You know? He says to put it on. And when you put it on, it's talking about like you put on clothes, because it's there to identify you. It's there to be observed. It's there to be seen. We're to know and to be known as loving people. Put on love, he says, which is the perfect bond of unity. There's great unity in love. Love requires patience, does it not? Yeah. Love requires patience. And so many times, and I don't remember the Greek words, it's not necessary that I do, but I know there are two different words in the New Testament when you're talking about patience. They mean different things. One's patience with people, the other is patience with circumstances. And the love, the spiritual love, the love that's in that same list there from Galatians, that kind of love will give you patience. And you probably say, boy, I'm glad you said that. I need that. Don't we? patience. It's important that we demonstrate patience with people. And it goes a long way about reflecting the love that's in our heart for them. We're willing to be put out for a while. We're willing to be misunderstood for a while. We're willing to be rejected for a while or whatever. We're not in charge of that. What we're in charge of is how we treat other people, how we present ourselves to them, whether they see us as genuine or changed. That's what we want them to see, and God will get the honor and glory for that. Again, another supporting verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith." Or yours might say, instead of pure heart, it might say a good conscience. A good conscience. Paul's encouraging Timothy there about this goal in ministering to others and in exampling for others. Saying plainly that the goal of that instruction is love itself. Once again, a high priority on love. Love from a heart that's been examined. Love from a heart that knows where it's going and what the cost may be in being loving. I'm a police officer. I've been one for 44 years. Sometimes I run into people at different levels. They can't mix mercy and grace and love and all of this, how shall I say it, with being a hard-nosed police officer. I dare say that some of them might even interpret it as weakness. Okay, maybe. Heretofore, it hasn't really hindered me in my professional life or in my spiritual life for sure. But it happens. That is, the world sees it differently. Just as we read earlier, they don't know Christ in most cases. No, this is what we're to give attention to. Literally, the way we love. Obviously, that the love is there from the onset, that it's even there. That we're not self-centered, that we're not totally focused on self, and quite frankly, the things of the world for which John has cautioned us about. In this same book. No, love will manifest itself greatly. It will manifest itself. So when I look at this, coming from verse 10, I talk about love's obvious observation, which we look at. And as we move to verse 11 here, I want to talk about the fundamental aspect of love. This is what he's going to kind of focus on here in verse 11. "For this is the message," he says in verse 11, "which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." We should love one another. Now, he talks about this message, the announcement. That's all it means. That's what the word means in the original language. But he's talking about a particular one. He's not going all the way back to the Old Testament here. He's talking about, from Pentecost, own, certainly in his own experience, the teaching, the preaching of Christ, that which was set down, but particularly regarding the church, as those early apostles were charged with defining and setting up and ministering in and through. He says, since that time, you heard it, he said, from the beginning. So when he's talking about the beginning, that's the beginning that he's talking about. Then what was the message then? That we love one another. We love one another. Now here again, he's talking about within the confines of the church. Again, yes, true that we're to love people outside, obviously. We've talked about that. But here specifically, he's talking about within the church. Or back in 1 John 2:7, he said, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment." We looked at this a few weeks ago. "An old commandment which you have had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Again, John is drawing them back to the teaching about love that they've had, as he says, from the very beginning. Even later in his letter, Second John, that epistle, in chapter 1, 5, he says, "Now I ask you, ladies," he refers to the church, "not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another." We cannot overlook this in any fashion. And we can sit down, as Paul said, and I often mention it many times, about examining ourselves, as he said to the church at Corinth. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. You can start with this. You can start with your understanding and with your example of love in your life. This fruit of the Spirit that's present, that dominates, that is to dominate the church of the living God, particularly among believers. Is it there? Can it be seen? Is it identifiable? Is it what people think about when they think about you? In other words, we can go back to the last lesson and talk about our practice. Is this what people see? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? Is it real? In his gospel, chapter 1, 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now throw that in there and remind us that regarding this issue of love, God is shining his light on this morning. He's shining his light on it. He's asking us and all of us who hear to evaluate our life with him, our relation with him, or as John says, he uses the word fellowship, in a relational way, our fellowship within the church, is it based upon love? Now let me ask you this, or is there anything coming against that reality in your life? Is there something that's trying to drag you down or to question your commitment to love? Is there something trying to convince you that in this particular area you have a right to speak out or to speak in against something or whatever, particularly regarding relationships, to kind of make your presence known, to force the decision or the attention upon you? That's not selfless love. You have to be willing to trust the Holy Spirit of God to do its work, even in your expressions of love toward others, genuine love, to make sure that that person is receiving the truth. You know, people are skeptical. Have you ever tried to love on someone who'd been hurt deeply for a long time? They've not had the benefit of genuine love in their life. And so how are they left in their life? What results from that? From a practical standpoint, you know. Well, they're very suspicious, right? About anyone who would seemingly demonstrate love to them. What's your motive? What do you want out of this? What do you expect from me? Are you truly the kind of person that I could entrust with this issue in my life, which I'm legitimately dealing with? But do you have some other alternate, some other motive in being a part of this? And my question behind all that is, what convinces that person? What serves to convince them? Now, obviously, if you're dealing with a believer in a similar situation, the Spirit of God itself. What about an unbeliever? Well, I would still say the Spirit of God. But the Spirit would certainly be working with them in a little different way. Point is, the power is in the genuineness and in the work of God's Spirit, even regarding our examples of love to others. Without that, people will walk away. They won't get the message. They won't get the message. We're dependent upon the truth of God's Word and the work of His Spirit in doing the work of the Lord. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 12, Christ says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." When Christ finished there at the Lord's Supper, he says, what's the number one thing, man? I'm fixing to leave you. You're not going to have me here. What's the most important thing? Love. Genuine love. Can we separate the meaning from the mushy kind of love? Even the romantic kind of love? We're not talking about that. We're talking about that which is not self-serving, that which is sacrificial, that which is giving, that which is produced in confidence, knowing what God can do with obedience in His church regarding this issue of love. I dare say it remains to be seen. And the more perfectly we can love, the more perfectly we'll see His hand working. Christ gave a new commandment. Earlier, when John talks about this in 1 John, I'll paraphrase a little bit. He said, I'm giving you the old commandment. And then he says, well, really, there's a new commandment too. And it's like he stops for a moment and says, yeah, but look at what Christ did. Look at Christ's example. This was a better commandment. We saw him. We watched him. We heard his words. We know what he did. He died on a cross. We know that. And therein encompasses the new commandment, if you will, the example of Christ, the person of Christ. This is what we are to focus upon. Or 1 John chapter 4, 7, from last lesson, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's why I say, as I said a moment ago, you can evaluate where you are to some extent, to a great extent, by evaluating the genuineness, the quality of the love that's within you. How loving are you? What does your genuine love and your belief in it empower you to do? And then lastly here from 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another, from verse 11. That's what we do because of His love for us. Well, let's look at the third point that I want to make here, which speaks of the characteristic of love. And from verse 12, he goes, and this is the only time that John does this in this epistle. He goes to the Old Testament. And he goes all the way back. And here he's drawing a comparison, if you will. He goes all the way back, literally, to the first murder. I mean, talk about an absence of love. He goes to this first murder as recorded in Genesis chapter 4. And of course, we know that Cain rose up, as it says, and slew his brother Abel. In verse 12 here, 1 John, he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He goes all the way back to this. And we're going to read that in just a moment. It's just 8 short verses. But I want you to take note of the words that are used here, first off, when he talks about evil. It's a word that means, it's not just evil. It's not just the concept of evil or even the reality of evil. It's something more than that. It refers to the impact or the effects of evil. That's what it's talking about. Evil as a force. The kind of evil that, needless to say, can change a person's life, even their eternal life, it can change that. As it says, it's not referring to just the essential character or degeneracy from any original virtue. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the filthy, dirty works of evil and how detrimental they are. The words that are associated with its use that I studied, it says it's the word derelict or the word disease, the word vicious, the word calamitous, the word, and I had to look this one up, phacinerous. Anybody know what that word means? I've never heard of it, so I looked it up. And it means that which is atrociously wicked or infamous. Just the worst kind of results from evil that you could ever imagine. And when he refers to Cain here, he's saying that this is what he was. He was of the evil one who slew his brother. This is what he was associated with. And it's a good time to stop and reflect. Look, you're either on one side of the fence or the other, right? You're either saved or lost. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. Really? I'm somewhere in between. No, you're not. No, you're not. You may be close to salvation, but you're still on the other side. I hope that gets our attention. It got my attention way back when I was 18 years old and the Lord led me to read and study this book for the first time. That's what we associate with. We associate with evil and the one who's in charge of evil for this this lost world. There's even a totally different word that refers to just the presence of evil itself. It's not even the word that's used here. He's talking particularly. The word is paneros. That's the Greek word. That's what he's talking about here. It's a nasty thing. So what's my point? Understand clearly what you're associating with if you're embracing that. Certainly if you're outside Christ and you're embracing that, that's your potential. That's your potential. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, the best portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. Very angry. And his countenance fell. What did he get angry about? Kind of turned inward, wasn't he? Even to the point, as it says, where his countenance fell. You could look at him and see. It encompassed him. It took hold of him. Then the Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting for you. And its desire is for you. It's personal, Cain. It's going to have a personal impact upon you. That's what he's saying to him. And then he adds, there's hope, but you must master it. Master it. Paul would say, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Is that not what he tells believers? There's hope there. Verse 8, Cain told Abel, his brother. He goes and tells him this. Don't have a lot of description about what that conversation was like. There's no indication that there was sin on Abel's part that incited his brother to hate him. It was just, it was what it was. One brought an acceptable Lord. By the way, both were worshiping, were they not? One brought the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his own labor. That's what he brought. And one brought that which was in compliance with the Lord's command. It required sacrifice of the best. And that's what he brought. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Wow. That is the impact of evil. That is the impact of a malignant heart. That's what happens when sin runs amok. We might say that is the absolute potential within every unbeliever. Now, you're not saying, well, couldn't a believer do that? Well, yeah, it's possible. It would be rare. In fact, murder itself, even though the numbers are off the chart, is rare when you consider mankind. This is the horrible, horrible potential regarding this type of evil. And he uses words here which are just, they're amazing, because I would never know this, you would never know this, unless you go and you look up. I'm sorry I turned the page too soon here. You go and you look up the words. This phrase here, he says that he slew his brother. Now, if you've watched too much TV or movies that aren't necessarily Christian-based, you see, and I've seen it time and time again, you see this impacted with Cain and Abel, where Cain picks up a rock, okay, and hits Abel in the head with it, okay? Well, we don't know that that's the way it went down, okay? All right, we don't know that. It says here that he slew his brother. And what we do know here from a little word study is this thing here where he slew his brother is a particular word that's always related to some type of sacrifice. It's a word that's used for slaughter or for to butcher. That's the word. And I appreciate when I was reading MacArthur commentary on this, he says the indication is here that Cain was so put out with this, and he was so torqued about this, it's almost as if he said, okay, God, here's your sacrifice. All right? His own brother. Isn't that something? No, we don't know that for sure, but the nature of the words here, that's what it encompasses. That's the picture that it pulls up. And it highlights the depth of evil here. And I would remind you, both of them were worshiping. Both of them had a concept of worship. Why would then would John even use this? Can you see the impact that he's making? Can you see it? You got some people in the church who say, no, y'all been getting it wrong a little bit. This is what you should be doing. And they're drawing people away with a false gospel. People from within the church. No wonder he goes all the way back to pull this. Look at the potential of what is laid out here, even within this church, even within the churches of Asia Minor. What happens when we walk away from the truth of the gospel? What is the potential there? And he's getting their attention. That's what he does. And he uses Cain and his horrible example to do that very, very thing. So we read that and we learn from that. Psalm 38:20 says, "And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good." I follow what is good. Now, this is David. Proverbs says 29:10, "Men of bloodshed hate the blameless." They hate those who are righteous. They hate those who aren't struggling under the same burden of sin and conviction and conscience as they are. That's the result. That's the response of someone who's deep in sin, who's deep in self-pity, who's deep in just being concerned about themselves. Bloodshed. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless. But the upright, he adds, are concerned for his life. Being concerned for your own self, the impact of your life, as we're saying here in context, the love that should be exuding from your life or not. Fourthly, what about the sure opposition to love? With love being the predominant characteristic, with love being that which John and even Christ himself has laid out before the church when they say, above all things, consider love. Love one another. With that in mind, we shouldn't be surprised that living in this world that we see that which comes against us constantly, right? There's going to be some friction, right? There's going to be, even in amongst our relationships, perhaps even with our children, what we often refer to as what? Tough love, right? That which is challenged. Some people even question our quality of love because we stand upon what Scripture says in the way that we act and respond to a situation, even in love. It requires a commitment and understanding from us. But there will be an opposition. Verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised." Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Makes sense, does it not? In John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 8, "If the world hates you," Jesus said, "if it hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And then in verse 25, he says that they hated me without a cause. They hate because they're hateful. They hate primarily because it's being exuded out of their innermost being. It's part of who they are. They hate anything that comes against their own desires. Now, the Holy Spirit of God changes that for the believer. David in Psalm 35:19, "Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies," get that, wrongfully my enemies, no, they have a reason not to be his enemy, "rejoice over me," don't let them rejoice over me, "nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously," just give ulcers. Don't let them do that. Why did he say that? Well, he knew that was the manner of life. That's the way people respond when they hear the truth or when they see someone acting according to love, acting according to the presence of God within them. That's the way they're going to respond. We shouldn't be surprised. We should expect it. We should be ready for it. Particularly in dealing with people outside the church, would you agree? The real tragedy is when you have to address that in the church. It should never happen. But it does. Psalm 69:4, again, David. Those who hate me without a cause, he says, are more than the hairs of my head. Hey, they're out there. They're out there in number. And those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies, uses the same language. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. In other words, being required, talk about patience, being required to go so much further than you would ever be required to, that you would ever be capable of adhering to apart from the work of the Spirit in your life. Did you get that? You cannot respond accurately without genuine love. Genuine love and all the other things of the Spirit that come with it. Genuine patience, genuine goodness, all of those things. But in Christ, in obedience to this new commandment, which is based on the old commandment, you can do this. This is the power of love within the people of God. This is why he says that's how people will know you, even outside the church. You're different. You're noticeably different. You have a quality about you. You have a patience about you, a love about you, a love that puts your feet into actions, a love that, if necessary, goes to your pocketbook, that goes to your prayer life, that goes to your emotions. In other words, the emotional energy that you're being required to spend with a person in need. We cannot do any of this apart from the quality of love within us, godly love. The love that the Holy Spirit provides. In his wonderful letter in the Gospel of John, or not letter, but his high priestly prayer is what I meant to say. John 17:14, I have given them your word, as God, as Christ talks to the Lord, and the world has hated them. It's hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In following Christ, in being filled with His Word, being filled with His Spirit, we are to be empowered by the presence of, first and foremost, His love for us. The power of His love within our life. I say it again, if you're not resting in that, you're going to come up short. Even if it's a reality in your life, if you've allowed yourself to be overcome by worldly things, you got to get it right before you can say, I'm walking, I'm moving, I'm serving, I'm being obedient based upon the quality of love in my life. I've got that straight again. And God will do that. He will never leave us. He will supply all that we need. He doesn't set us up for failure. He provides for His church. 1 John 2:15. Said, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, here's old black and white John again, the love of the Father is not in him. And that was a message to those people, again, in context, regarding what John was writing about, a simple reminder, you better evaluate what you're considering against what you're walking away from, what you know is true. You better get to the point where you can call sin, sin, where you can recognize evil. And the only way you can do that is to compare that to the truth. The truth. And if you walk away, because whatever it is of the world. Paul would say whatever it is regarding worship or doctrine that's not, if I can paraphrase, not centered in what they've been taught, he says it's demonic. It's demonic. And if that's what you're going to embrace, he said, well, just know that's what you're doing and this is the outcome. And this is reflective of what's really going on in your heart. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, you and I live in a world right now. The world wants to set the standard for all people. It wants to define what murder is. It wants to define what true love is. It wants to define it for us and require us to partake of that. Would you agree with that? I mean, just pick something. And we can see that clearly now. Trust the Lord. Trust Him. And if you've partaken, if you're a genuine partaker of the love of God, you've responded in its basis form, you've responded to the love of Christ as seen in His sacrificial death. If you've responded to that, having admitted your own need, understanding the depth of your sin as best as you can, trusting Him, you can't ever go back past that. Why would you? Why would you embrace anything different, I might add, that the world is trying to throw in there to confuse us? It's the old argument all the way back to the garden. Hath God indeed said? Is this really what He said? Is this really what He meant? Was that not the interchange between Satan himself and Eve? Don't fall for it. What about the manifestation of love? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Once again, the context is those in our fellowship, the church of Christ, the body of Christ. He who does not love in this fashion abides in death. Deadly word here. Thanatos is the word. Death, deadly, to be dead. That's what he's talking about, lifeless. And I always love that word, that Greek word for life. And we see it a lot nowadays because it's a popular common name for a young lady, the word Zoe, right? That's the word. It means life, genuine life. Life or a lifetime is what he's talking about. John, the Gospel of John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but, in same language here, has passed out of death into life. Don't let anything take us away from that reality that we have originally embraced. Some more scripture to share with you here from 1 John 4:21, which we'll look at later. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And I mention that to say John's going to pick up these themes and continue with them, as I said up front. He'll go a little deeper. He'll take it from a little different angle. And you get this clear picture. He is trying to reach these people with this letter. He's trying to reach them. Let them see clearly what's going on, what's at stake. Now refer back to the Gospel of John again in 13:35, where Christ says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus' words. So what has God done? What do we see? How do we see this love manifested? The Scripture is replete with example after example. But I noted Romans 5:5 here. Paul says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I need to be done in about 10 minutes. Through the Holy Spirit. God has done that. Talking about believers, He's poured it out. God Himself has poured it out in our heart. It's part of being His. He's done that through the Holy Spirit. We've already laid out how it's a fruit of the Spirit. This is how God has done that. That is to say, we are possessors of this. This is in our toolbox, you might say. So we don't have an excuse. It only comes down to our will and our knowledge, our understanding of the Lord, how we're growing in grace and knowledge, as Peter says. We put the work of God to work, the love of God rather, to work. Or from Galatians 5:22, where it says, and I've again referred to it, and he refers to the spirit of love. Again, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:9, which says, now as to the love of the brethren, the same people that John is talking about, you have no need for anyone to write to you. And listen, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. God puts this in us. That's why John can be black and white about this. Would you agree? That's why he can say, if this is absent, you got a problem. You got a problem. You don't know God. If it is indeed absent, if you're just being tested, if you're just being tried over it, if you're having a struggle here, even if you've taken a step or two in the wrong direction, you go that way, it manifests what truly is in your heart. This is serious business, is it not? And I know I'm being serious up here about it, okay? But that's just the nature of the Word. And I dare say, I firmly believe this is what John was trying to communicate in his writing. When the Spirit of God comes over these words and you're relating these words, this is what comes out. This is serious. We don't want to dance around this. We really don't. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's from 1 Peter 1:22. Peter grabs it and runs with it too. This is what you got to do. This is how you evaluate where you are. This is what he wants from us. You know, when I sit and look at this and look at in my own life, and I'm like anybody else, I look at any area where I have failed, even in word or tone or timing or whatever, all those things that the Holy Spirit guides in our life, when I see that, it's sad. And I have to remind myself that our God is a forgiving God. And that to the extent that I will embrace His Word, that my desire, I put forth my desire, Lord, this is my heart, this is what I want to do, change me. Change me. Continue to change me in a notable way that people can see and know that I'm different. Not that I'm perfect. Not that I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. But I've been changed because of the power of your presence. And the wonderful message there is that they can be changed too. Well, I actually have one more point which deals with the sure revelation of a lack of love. This is what he's going to talk about. But I'm going to put a plug in it right here. I'm going to hold that. And I guess I'll start part two of the next lesson. I think we move through verses 18 in the next lesson. So we'll look at 15, 16, 17, and 18 the next time that we're in 1 John, which I pray will be next week. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for a supernatural love, a love, Lord, that we only have because of you. It's not a love that we sought for, not one that we desired, but you gave it to us when we came to you, having evaluated our own need for a Savior, knowing, Lord, that we were lost without you. And then, Lord, you did such a wonderful thing when you put your Holy Spirit within us. You gave us this reality, the reality of godly love in our life, a potential for us that was not there because we were dead. We were spiritually dead and could not receive it by any means. So, Lord, help us literally to be shocked in our minds when, for whatever reason, from apathy or just being lazy or for whatever, when we step away from the love of God. And we begin to adopt things in our life that aren't loving and that don't reflect a changed life. Lord, get our attention, as I pray you've done. I know you've done it in my life, Lord. And I pray that that will be the impact of your word this day upon all who hear. We love you and we thank you for your great mercy and for your grace in our life. Make us like you, I pray. Amen.